Hey, good morning, Elmbrook Lake Country. It's good to be here with you. If we have not had the chance to meet, my name is Pastor Mike. I'm the pastor of missions here at Elmbrook Church at both of our campuses. And I love the opportunity every time I get a chance to come here and speak at Lake Country and kind of fill in for Andrew. And I am so, so glad that Andrew's not here today. Yes. Aren't you glad? No, I'm glad because one of my jobs is that I get to serve and resource some of the greatest people that I know all over the world, serving as an extension of Elmbrook Church as our field workers. And Andrew and his family are in Puebla, Mexico right now, visiting the McNallys and Esperanza Viva there, as Tom said earlier. And we just pray a blessing on him. Today is Andrew's birthday, actually. So why don't we just on three say happy birthday, Andrew. One, two, three. Happy birthday, Andrew. Yeah, so I'm sure if he's streaming, if he gets internet down there, he'll appreciate that. So how is your brackets doing? How are your brackets doing? Are they holding up? Anybody have a bracket buster? Anybody doing really well? You know, if you're like me, who's a graduate of University of Wisconsin, it was a disappointing bracket, right? You know, first of all, all the Marquette fans were here for first service, by the way. Tip off, I think, is right now. But here they in the Big Ten tournament, they go up and they defeat number one Purdue University, and then they can't even hold off against a 12 seed in the March Madness, and they're busted out right away. And that is just a huge disappointment. Huge disappointment. Have you ever felt like that in life? Where you've had just, where something just doesn't live up to your expectations, and you're just like, it's just a disappointment. Just disappointment, disillusionment, disenchantment. Something doesn't live up to the hype, or doesn't live up to, you know, the promotion, or doesn't live up to the excitement, and you're like, it wasn't what I expected. You ever feel like that at all, or am I the only one? Now, there's a word that has crept into the English lexicon, the vocabulary that we all speak, that kind of reflects this sentiment. And I don't know, maybe you've heard this word before. It's just a short little word. It's the word meh. Meh. Have you heard meh before? Okay. Now, meh is a word. This is the definition of the word meh. It's a colloquial interjection, first used in an expression of indifference or boredom. It's often regarded as a verbal equivalent of the shrug of the shoulders. Meh. Okay. It's occasionally used, and this is what I want to hone into, as an adjective meaning something is mediocre or unremarkable. Okay. Now, the etymology of the word meh, you know, is debatable. Some people say it comes from Yiddish, you know, and kind of Hebrew. Other people say that's the equivalent of like a bleating of a goat, meh, you know, like, yeah, okay, whatever. But really, whatever its origins, it became popular, here in our vocabulary in America through that dominant, significant culture-shaping force known as The Simpsons. Okay, so The Simpsons popularized the use of the word meh, and now it's on all of our memes and all of our vocabulary. And so we use it like so. When someone asks you, say, hey, so how was the movie? Yeah, it was meh. Yeah. You know, how was your trip to San Diego? Meh. You know. And it's okay for us to use the word meh when, you know, describing your uncle's, you know, chicken Alfredo or your trip with the Wisconsin Dells or something like that. But what happens when we become meh towards God? What happens when God kind of fails to live up to our expectations, when he is not what we expected? Now, on this day, on this Sunday, we celebrate an event, and although we like to think of it as kind of a big deal when Jesus strode into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey, the reality is most commentators agree that if you were in Jerusalem at this time, you may not have even known that it was happening. If you were a Jesus follower and you were one of his disciples or one of the people who followed him, you knew about it, you were on top of things, but it wasn't like it was the big deal of the entire city in the day. It wasn't like, you know, like the Sweet 16 was coming to your hometown. Everybody knew about it. But it was an event that was so significant, so profound, that for some reason, every single one of Jesus' biographers thought that it was important enough to include in their short summary of his life. Now, there aren't too many events like this, or teachings that occur in all four of the biographies that we have of Jesus outside of his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. But this is one of them. And I wonder why that is. I mean, it's almost a non-event of sorts. There's no extended teaching. There's no miracles. There's no casting out of demons. There's nothing exciting particularly that's going on. But all of the writers felt like it was important enough to include in their narrative of Jesus' life. And I would like to submit to you that it's actually the beginning of the end of the story that they want to highlight. That Jesus riding into Jerusalem, most commentators will agree, that is the beginning of what will be his last week of life and ministry on planet Earth. And so many of you might remember growing up in a church, and on this day, on Palm Sunday, you were given palm branches if you were in Sunday school at the time, right? And that was cool. I remember being given palm branches and going back home, and it was like, okay, I got my palm branch. This is cool. But I wasn't really sure about the whole significance of the whole thing. Why are we given a palm branches? What's the big deal going on here? Can anyone relate to that at all? And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read the entire narrative of this event this morning from the book of Matthew. And if you have Bible with you, if your app or if your phone or tablet, I want to encourage you to find Matthew chapter 21. We're going to read the first 11 verses this morning. But my hope is and prayer is that you will, as a result of being here this morning, as a result of being in this room, be able to connect with and understand the significance of Palm Sunday, this Sunday morning. And this is the big idea. If you misunderstand Jesus, you can miss the real reason why he came. And if you miss the real reason why Jesus came, you miss out on everything. Now, believe it or not, 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, a man named Isaiah wrote about this one who was to come, this Messiah of God. Isaiah was a prophet in the Old Testament, arguably probably one of the most important prophets in the Old Testament. And Isaiah, more than any other prophet in the Old Testament, writes about this mysterious servant of the Lord, this Messiah, this one who is to come. And in Isaiah chapter 53, this chapter we've kind of been anchoring our whole series on, called Jesus Alone, Isaiah begins to spell out in graphic detail the kind of life and ministry this servant of the Lord is going to experience. And when we say that the title of the series is Jesus alone can be the only person who fulfills all the prophetic utterances here in Isaiah 53. And as Elmbrick's interim senior pastor, Lee Hayward, when he kicked off this whole series at Brookfield several weeks ago, he said this. He said, you will probably not find a more important passage in all of the Old Testament than Isaiah chapter 53, the one that we're looking at during the series, which is why it should be so surprising to us that Isaiah begins this whole passage by saying that this servant of the Lord, this anointed one of God, this one who is going to come, is going to be so unimpressive and so unimposing and ordinary that we might not even take notice of him. To paraphrase what we're going to read in Isaiah is that our initial response to the Savior that God is sending into the world might very well be summed up in the word meh. Like, we won't even notice him. In Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2, it says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. And this is the point. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Isaiah is saying here is that it's possible and it's even easy to miss the Messiah. And I would add that it's easy to misunderstand the Messiah as well. And if we misunderstand Jesus, we can misunderstand the real reason why he came. And if you miss the real reason he came, you miss out on everything. And so Messiah here is in verse 1 is referred to as the arm of the Lord. He says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah extrapolates on this whole idea of the arm of the Lord in chapter 59 of Isaiah, just a few chapters later. And he says basically God is looking down upon humanity. He's looking down on the world and he's so appalled at the injustice and unrighteousness and the sin and the brokenness that he sees in the world. And he says there's no one to intervene. And so it says that God himself begins to step into the story to set things right. It says in verses 15 to 17, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm, speaking of this Messiah, achieved salvation for him. And his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. And so for the remainder of the entire Old Testament, everyone is waiting with bated breath. Just what is it going to look like when God gets so fed up with the situation that he decides to take matters into his own hands and step into our story and do something about it? His own arm achieves salvation for him. And Isaiah says right here in Isaiah 53, people are asking, what is it going to look like when God sends his Messiah into the world? And Isaiah 53 says, he goes, I'm going to tell you what it looks like. It's going to be so ordinary and so unspectacular that you're not even going to notice it if you aren't paying attention. It's not going to be what you expect. He is nothing, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in appearance that we should desire him. Which brings us to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. I want to just read verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to take the remaining time that we have and kind of discuss it. It says this, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. By this time, he has indicated so much verbally and demonstrably. And now he's riding into Jerusalem on what most commentators agree will be the last week of his life on earth. Excuse me. And the crowd is wondering, if this is the Messiah, if he is the guy who's going to be the expression of God, that when he is so appalled at the condition of the world, that his own arm achieves salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustains him, he's the one who's going to put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head, put on garments of vengeance. What is this going to look like? And people had pretty high expectations for Jesus. But ultimately, they are going to be disappointed with Jesus because of those expectations. Then those expectations and hopes and expectancies of what exactly the Messiah will do. And I would submit to you this morning that if we have similar expectations for Jesus, we too are going to be disappointed. Because if you misunderstand Jesus, you can miss the real reason he came. And if you miss the real reason he came, you're going to miss out on everything. So let me give you some ways that we can misunderstand Jesus. We can misunderstand that he's saving us when we want him to. It says that the crowds went ahead of him in verse 9. The crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heavens." Now, this word Hosanna is an interesting word. Does anyone know what Hosanna actually means? Save us. Yeah, save us. And you got the right word. Now. Save us now. Or help us now. They were saying of the Messiah, their expectation from the Messiah was that he was going to set up his kingdom, and he was going to set up his whole government, and he was going to be immediate, and it was going to take effect immediately. And he was going to do it all at one time. The key word there is now. They wanted Jesus to save them right now. And Luke talks about these people in his own version of these events just before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In chapter 19 of Luke, it says this: while they are still listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable. And this is why he told them a parable: because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Save us now, Jesus. And because they thought that the kingdom was going to come at once in power and supremacy, Jesus intentionally and deliberately tells them a story indicating that the kingdom is not going to completely and fully come immediately. He says this in verse 12. He says, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return." There is going to be a delay, according to Jesus' parable. There's going to be a postponement while the man of noble birth goes away to be appointed king, and then he comes back and returns. And then the kingdom is going to come in its fullness. Jesus eventually is going to be given all authority in heaven and earth. He ascends into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is one day going to return in power, in authority, to set up his rule and reign completely, decisively, and eternally. But that time is not yet. In the meantime, we still live in a fallen world, right? This old age that the Israelites referred to as the age of sin and death and unrighteousness. Now, when Jesus came and entered into our world, he inaugurated his kingdom. This kingdom of life and of love and of righteousness, right? And now we live in this overlapping of the ages. While the old age of sin and death and unrighteousness overlap with the age of the kingdom, when Jesus' power and authority and love and righteousness overlap. And so there's a tension here that we need to deal with, all right? The reality of living in an old age of sin and death is still with us, but Jesus' power and his resurrection and his healing and his love and the Holy Spirit has been unleashed on the world. And so we see his kingdom break out in people's lives, but not totally, not completely. And oftentimes we can be like the Israelites on Palm Sunday and say, "Jesus, save us now. We want it to be complete now. We want you to do everything right now." And there are versions of Christianity that will teach this. They'll say, if you are a believer in Jesus, it's all victory all the time. And you know what? If you don't experience healing, it's probably because you don't have enough faith or you've got some sort of sin in your life. And that, my friends, is a bunch of rubbish. Okay? That negates the whole idea of the fact that we still live in a sinful world. In fact, I was talking to a young man between services today. He talked about his dad who was dying of cancer, and they prayed for healing. And he was watching these faith healers online, and they were saying, if you don't experience healing, then you must be in sin. And I'm like, I am so sorry you had to hear that. I'm so sorry you had to experience that. The reality is that we live in a fallen world where sin and death and cancer still exist. Okay? But the kingdom is a reality as well. We do see healings. We do see people come to faith in Christ. We do see people rescued out of addictions and on all sorts of brokenness and stuff like that. But it's not complete. And if we expect it to be complete, save us now, Jesus, we will set ourselves up for disillusionment and for a disappointment with God. I was talking to a friend this week who's done amazing work. He's seen people come to faith in Christ. He's been a pastor. And just this past week, his wife served him papers. I don't know all the details of the story, but he said, Mike, he goes, I really, really had to wrestle with God. I was so angry. I was angry with God. And I'm like, you know what? You're facing the reality of the overlapping of these ages. You've been able to see God do so many great things in people's lives and see people healed and see people come out of addictions. But you're also still living in a broken world. Reality of a broken world. Some of you out there know acutely what I am talking about, right? And if we think that the kingdom is here right now completely, we are setting ourselves up for a disappointment with God. But not only does Jesus, we want Jesus to save us when we want him to, we also want Jesus to save us how we want him to. The crowds that said in verse 11, the crowds answered, hey, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, when they're talking about the prophet, more likely than not, what they're talking about is the greatest of all prophets in the Old Testament, according to the Israelites, would be Moses. Okay, we don't think of Moses as a prophet because he didn't write the prophetic books. But they thought of him as a prophet. What did Moses do? He rescued them, right? Out of slavery, out of tyranny, out of oppression. And they're like, Jesus is the next Moses. Jesus is the prophet. He's the one who's going to save us out of oppression, out of slavery, and out of being under the thumb of the Romans. This was their expectation of Messiah, that he was going to rescue them and he was going to put them back on top and he was going to, dare we say it, make them successful. That he was going to reestablish the whole order and that they were going to be the dominant superpower, not only in the region, but in the world at that time. And when Jesus as Messiah doesn't live up to their expectations of how he's going to save them. Guess what? In just a week's time, the crowd that is yelling out, Hosanna, save us, a week later is yelling out, crucify him. Because he didn't live up to their expectations. And there's a subtle and subversive version of this that's in American Christianity, that Jesus has come to make us successful. And you see this in many different strains. There's a book out called Jesus CEO. And the author of the book, Jesus CEO, says that if you follow the principles of leadership that Jesus demonstrates in the Gospels, you are guaranteed success. And my friends, that's not true. That's not true. Jesus didn't come to make us successful or rich or to give us nice things. And when we expect Jesus to save us in the way we want him to save us, we are setting ourselves up for disappointment. The author Sky Gitani in his book With talks about these different postures that we can have towards God. And one of the incorrect postures is to have a life from God, that we see God as somewhat of a cosmic dispenser of nice things for us. And when that doesn't happen, we get discouraged. And he says in this book, he says, in the life from God posture, God also carries no inherent value. Like everything else in the consumer worldview, God's value is determined by his usefulness. He orbits around us. What have you done for me lately? Could be the mantra of the life from God posture. Religion is a means to an end. A more spiritual method of achieving our desires, whether they're the products of advertising or of nobler sources. Those who relate to God primarily as the Almighty Provider hold a decidedly one-dimensional understanding of Him. God gives and we receive. And if we want Jesus to be that kind of Savior, guess what? We are setting ourselves up for disappointment. Jesus didn't come to inaugurate His kingdom fully and immediately, save us now. He didn't come to rescue us and make us successful and put us on top of the pecking order, whether politically or financially or even spiritually, but He did come to rescue us. And if you misunderstand Jesus, you misunderstand the reason He came, you will miss out on everything. See, Jesus didn't come to save Israel from a political oppressor. He didn't come to rescue us from a Pharaoh or any other villain. Listen to what John records Jesus as saying in response to all of this commotion on Palm Sunday and Him as He strides into Jerusalem, and they exclaim that He's the prophet, the King of Israel. He says this, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death He was going to die. See, Jesus has come to redeem us and rescue us from no one other than Satan himself. The prince of this world is going to be driven out, Jesus says. This is exactly what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "For He, Jesus, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His Son that He loves." Isaiah goes on to talk about this servant, this one who holds no beauty, nothing that would make us desire Him at all. And he goes on to talk about the kind of unique ministry He's going to have. He says later on in verses 5-6, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. And by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Jesus, as He enters Jerusalem, is going to take care of your and my biggest problem. And that is our sin that separates us and prevents us from having a relationship with the living God. He's going to be pierced for our transgressions. He's going to be crushed for our iniquity and our sin. He's going to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin once for all in order to bring us back to God, to reconcile us with God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says this, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." This is why Jesus came. He didn't come to set things right immediately and give all healing and all success right away. He didn't come to heal us and to save us in the way that we would want Him to save us, to put us back on top, whether politically or financially or militarily or whatever. He came to save us from ourselves, from our sin, from the greatest thing that separates us from a holy God. And if you misunderstand this, you miss out on everything. You miss the life that God has for us in Jesus. But if you can understand that Jesus came to resolve your and my biggest problem, this massive, massive sin debt that we could never, ever repay or atone for, to secure for us an ultimate future without sin, without sorrow, without sickness, or without death, then your response might just be one of worship and of gratitude and of thankfulness. To kind of illustrate this, I have a friend who wanted to lose weight just recently. He was a big guy. He was a big guy. And so he started eating right, exercising, vegan, everything like that. He just went on this diet. And he started losing weight in his neck and his shoulders and stuff like that, you could tell. But he still had this big gut. So he went in for a bunch of tests, and they found out that he had a huge tumor in his stomach. Now, there is no way, no amount of exercise that was ever going to get rid of that tumor. So last week, they cut him open, and they removed a 70-pound tumor from his belly. The doctor said it was the biggest one they've ever seen. And that's what we have carrying around inside of us, friends. We have the sin debt. And we might try to exercise, we might try to eat right to get rid of it, but it ain't coming out other than surgery. And that's why Jesus came, to take care of this one thing that we could never do anything about ourselves. And that's what this whole next week is going to be about. If you are here and you are just kicking the tires on church, you're kicking the tires on this Jesus guy, you're not sure what to believe, I want to encourage you to come back on Friday and come back on Sunday next week. And I know that Andrew will make it all clear for you. Because this is what Palm Sunday is all about. If we misunderstand Jesus, we will misunderstand why he came. And if we misunderstand why he came, we miss out on everything that he has for us. Let me pray for you. Father God, I pray that this Palm Sunday, this beginning of the end of the story, when Jesus sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem and strides into Jerusalem to do exactly what he came for, to go to the cross and die for our sin, that you would whisper to our hearts, whisper to our souls, let everyone here know it's true. This is why I came. And God, in the next weeks as we celebrate Good Friday, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, I pray that you would hammer this truth home to us. And that we could know that we know that we know that we know that we're reconciled with you. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of everything that you've done on our behalf. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way that he was the willing, suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that we might be healed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.